This morning's gospel reading is from the fifth chapter of Luke, the first 11 verses. Once, while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Oh, Master, we have worked all night long, but have caught nothing. Yet, if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For he and all who were with him were amazed at all the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. Here ends the reading of the gospel. May God add blessing to our hearing of the word. Amen.
Thank you, choir, for that anthem. Really, it's beautiful. And thank you, Lauren, for being brand new to our congregation and saying, "Sure, I'll read." And beautiful reading voice of scripture that you have. Today, we're calling Evolution Sunday. I'm calling it that. Evolution Sunday is something that I have in my ministry acknowledged for about the past 15 years. There has been a movement. It's been called the Clergy Letter Project, and it was set up by a man named Michael Zimmerman, who said, "You know, there are an awful lot of clergy who do not seem to think that there is a conflict between their scientific beliefs and their religious beliefs. Why don't we get them on the record?" And so they created not just one, but actually several letters. There's a letter for Christian clergy, another for Jewish clergy, another for Unitarian Universalist clergy, and I believe there is another one for people with secular humanist leanings. And clergy or leaders from those different communities are invited to sign on if they agree with the statement therein. And the statement, which I've posted on the church's Facebook page, so you can look that up if you like, essentially says that science is a valid way of knowing things, and faith is a valid way of knowing things. These need not be seen as in necessary conflict with one another. You can be a person of science and a person of faith and not feel like you're being ripped in two, nor that you have to somehow divide your life or your thinking into two kind of hermetically sealed halves. Instead, these are ways of thinking that can in some ways be compatible, but there is a debate about whether or not religion and science are totally compatible or somewhat. Most people fall in the line of it being somewhat, kind of a Venn diagram, right? So there's one sphere here of let's say, religious knowing, and a sphere here of scientific knowing, and that there is some overlap. But there are certain questions that are meant for science to answer. And religion can acknowledge those questions, but shouldn't wade too deep into trying to answer them. Vice versa, there are certain questions that religion really is meant to answer, and that science, while it may acknowledge them, would do better not to wade too far into those questions, but to acknowledge them and have a certain degree of respect that those two spheres are distinct, related, but not exactly the same thing. One way of putting it is that science tends to answer questions of how. How is it that this is the case? How does this work? How are things put together? And religion tends to answer the questions of why. What is the meaning in all of this? Not just the how, but therefore, how shall I live? How shall I be in relationship to others? How shall I make meaning of the things that I am aware of in the world? Well, it's really true that religious people in the current century can't ignore that science really has grown and our scientific knowledge has grown. It is astounding, both in terms of astrophysics as well as quantum physics, from the greatest things that we can imagine in the universe to the tiniest things that we can experiment on. Science has even affected biblical studies. There are some churches that don't know this yet. That science has been applied to the study of texts. The most popular version of that is called historical critical method. Historical critical method is a way of looking scientifically and historically at texts. Where did they come from? What was the context in which they were written? How did they come to be? How are they interpreted over time? What can we know about what really happened then versus what the text told us about what happened then? We are taught these things as clergy in seminaries. And I try to bring some of this to you, but sometimes I don't know. I wonder if I'm wading too far into the details. But historical critical method helps us to read Gospels and to pay attention to how they relate to one another. Now, here's a bit of a quiz. How many Gospels are there in the Bible, in the canonical New Testament? Oh, you know this answer. It's easy. Four, okay. Okay, I'm going to try again. How many Gospels are there in the New Testament?
Four,
okay, good. Nice, confident answer. Yes, there are four. And they are, let's name them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I see. Okay, so you knew the names. You just didn't know how many there were. Okay. All right. A literary crowd, maybe not a mathematical crowd. Okay. So during this year, we're talking about the Gospel of Luke. And what you may know is that the Gospel of Mark, scholarly consensus says, was the very first gospel to have been written. It's the shortest. And that Matthew and Luke both used the Gospel of Mark in order to create their own narrative. So you can compare Mark with Matthew, and Mark with Luke, and Matthew and Mark with Luke, and so forth. John is kind of its own thing. So these first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic, optic meaning eye, syn meaning one, seeing with the same eye, the Synoptic Gospels. So it is interesting to compare today's story of the call of the first disciples as we experience it in Luke with the story that is told in Mark and which is taken up by Matthew. In other words, on this point, Matthew and Mark are very much alike. There's the baptism, then Jesus goes into the wilderness, and then in Matthew and Mark, Jesus goes and calls some disciples. And when he goes and calls the disciples, he's there by the seashore, and he says, "Come and follow me." And they drop their nets immediately and follow him. That's more or less what Matthew and Mark, how they tell the story. In the Gospel of Luke, it's different. In the Gospel of Luke, there's the baptism. There's the wilderness. Then Jesus goes and teaches and travels and heals. Then he comes home. You remember the story about when he went back to Nazareth, almost gets thrown off a cliff. Then he goes and does some more healing. He goes to the town of Capernaum, including to the home of one Simon, and he heals the mother-in-law of this Simon. Only then does Jesus go to the lakeside. There is already a huge crowd. He's already gathered this great following, and they're pressing in on him, and you know the story now. You've heard it a few times today already. He asks to get into a boat. He sits down in the boat. He continues to teach. And then he says to the boat's owner, whose name is Simon, "Why don't you put out into the deep water?" So in this story that is conveyed to us in Luke, Simon has already had an experience with this Jesus. This Jesus has already been in his home. It's less of a story of a miraculous call where they just immediately drop their nets and obey the call. And more, Simon in this story is a little bit more hesitant. He's waiting for the right time. He's not fully convinced right away. It's less of a miracle call and more of something that unfolds. But there is a miracle in the story. Did you hear it? The story of this abundant catch of fish. And so one thing to consider on an evolution or science Sunday like this is, what do we do with the miracles that are in the Bible? Well, I don't think I'm going to give you a definitive answer, but I will share with you one thing that I've learned from an author that I've grown to appreciate. His name is John Polkinghorne. I love saying that name. Polkinghorne. P-O-L-K-I-N-G-H-O-R-N-E. Polkinghorne. A man who is a theoretical physicist and an Anglican priest. Theoretical physicist and Anglican priest. And he talks about there being three kinds of miracles that we can talk about. One is the miracle of the prodigy. The amazing person who is almost inexplicably able to do something that none of the rest of us can comprehend. The 8-year-old chess master, or the violinist whose abilities far outstretch anybody else's. It seems to be a miracle that this person is able to do this thing this well. The second kind of miracle that he talks about is the miracle of coincidence. When a person does something and then some phenomenon happens and it seems amazing and inexplicable that that person would have somehow predicted or caused some kind of natural amazing phenomenon to happen in that very moment. Think about, for example, the story of Jesus stilling the storm when he says, "Peace, be still," and suddenly the great storm is still. That is what Polkinghorne would call a miracle of coincidence. And finally, there is the miracle of the new phenomenon. The new phenomenon where there's no precedent for something having happened before, and suddenly it happens. And people are struggling to try to explain how that thing might have happened. Polkinghorne says that in the Bible, the quintessential new phenomenon is the resurrection itself. A new happening, a new instance. Polkinghorne also goes on to point out that miracles are not only for the religious, though they certainly are, but that scientists acknowledge even these three forms of miracles. The miracle of the prodigy. What scientists would deny that somebody has an amazing ability. There is a whole field of science where they study genius. And so science takes on that question of how are people able to be as good at certain things as they are. Scientists also study coincidences, how things might happen. In fact, cosmology itself is a study of the coincidence. How did just the right factors all come together in just a certain way to even make life possible? Did you find this amazing when you heard that the Chinese have landed a rover on the far side of the moon, that we never get to see the far side of the moon because it rotates at exactly the same rate as the rotation of the Earth? Pah! That is incredible. Isn't that amazing? On such a huge scale, something that is hard to understand, and yet scientists are like, yes, tell me more about that. There is a curiosity and understanding that goes to talk about these kind of coincidences and how certain forces come to be so that life itself is even possible. And then finally, the miracle of the new phenomenon. This is where Polkinghorne is in his element, being a theoretical physicist, because quantum physics looks at the deepest and most mysterious basis of matter and notices that there are things happening on that level that don't coincide with the things that are happening on our visible human level. There are ways that subatomic particles behave that cannot be predicted. There's a certain freedom and creativity and beauty that happens on the quantum level. So that the basis of reality itself is freedom and beauty and newness that no one fully understands or can predict. So do you see how miracle is something can be explored in this sphere and in this sphere, and then there's overlap between the two. But the problem is that so often those who are religious-minded want to make a case for the literal truth of miracles. They get so fixated on whether or not this really could have happened, whether there really could have been that many fish at that time of day, whether it could have been Jesus' words that caused the fish to come into the net, whether, and when we do that, we get fixated, we miss out on the meaning of the miracle, which is the real question that religion should be answering, the meaning of it. And so I want to point out a detail in Luke's narrative that I think is incredible. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus comes to Peter and the rest of the fishermen, says, "Follow me." They drop their nets and follow. There's a certain immediate, unquestioning obedience. But not in Luke. Luke's Peter already has an experience of Jesus, and even when Jesus says, "Hey, why don't you go put out into deep water?" Isn't that a wonderful metaphor? Put out into deep water. Peter does not say, "Oh yes, of course, Your Excellency." You could see Peter with a big eye roll. And you can see his thoughts. What does this guy know about fishing? And then he says, "You know, we've been fishing all night, and we didn't catch a certain thing, a single thing." And then a big pause. I hear a big pause right there. And a sigh. "But if you say so, I'll do it." And he pushes out into the deep water, and he throws his net into the water, and you know the rest of the story. It's almost as if Luke is telling us that this is what it means to follow Jesus. Not blind and obedient and unquestioning following, but waiting for just the right time. And being willing to try something, being willing to take a risk because of what might happen. In other words, you've heard that sometimes you've got to see something in order to believe it. Luke is saying when you follow Jesus, it's more about taking a chance on believing so that you can see the abundance that God is after. It's as if in this story, Luke is describing an evolution of fishing. That Jesus would go to the least likely in that whole region, these stinky, rough and tumble peasant fishermen, would go and meet them on their ground or on their water, as it were, would show them the abundance of the catch that God is capable of, and then would in that moment introduce an entirely different kind of fishing that they had never, ever imagined before. Now he calls this a fishing for people. You will become part of my community. And by stepping out in faith, something might happen. An abundant catch might happen in this wider community and in your lives and in the life of the church and in God's life. And then Peter says, "Huh, okay, I'll give that a try." As if Peter the whole time is taking a step out in belief and saying, "I wonder what will happen if I trust one more time, one more time, one more time." And it stretches all the way to the resurrection. So what about you? What kind of miracles have happened in your life? Things that are beyond explanation. Have you been aware of an ability that is beyond belief? Have you been aware of a coincidence that you struggle to explain? Has there been an entirely new happening, a new phenomenon in your life that you can just stand in awe of and say, "Thank you"? And what will it mean for you, maybe even this week, to step out in faith first, knowing that only in doing so might you see what God has in store? This is the church that Jesus is calling Peter into and is calling us to be. Not a church that hangs on the sidelines, but a church that is ready and willing to take a step of faith and even risk, because abundance just might happen. Amen.